I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn them to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 15 this evening. The sermon is entitled, Living Water. Listen now to the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come now to the reading and the preaching of your word, and we come expectant. We come, our Father, asking that you would be at work in our hearts as your word is preached, that you might minister to us, grant us ears to hear the voice of God, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to the church. The same Spirit the Lord Jesus gives to all who trust in him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue our series through the Gospel according to John. Over the last few weeks, we've noted that one thing that makes John's Gospel different or unique is his narration of several rather lengthy discourses or teachings from Jesus in more intimate settings. John uses this as the vehicle by which he digs into the very deep things of God, particularly the triune nature of God and his work of salvation in the sending of his Son and Spirit. In chapter 3, we saw the first of those discourses as Jesus taught Nicodemus about the nature and necessity of the new birth. And in our context for this evening, we begin the second such discourse in John's Gospel as Jesus speaks at length with a woman of Samaria. And what we see in this discourse is very similar to what we saw in the first. Just as Jesus appealed to earthly metaphors like childbirth, water, and wind to teach Nicodemus about the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of our salvation, so he does the same with the woman of Samaria, appealing particularly to the image of water and the welling up of living water. And just as Nicodemus initially failed to understand the connection between the earthly metaphors that Jesus appealed to and the heavenly realities which he sought to explain through those metaphors, so the Samaritan woman does the same as she thinks more literally about what he's saying, being confused about exactly what he's trying to explain to her, at least initially. So we'll divide our text into two sections, just as we did with the first discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we see in verses 1 through 10 the teaching, and then in verses 11 through 15, the misunderstanding. So the only difference in the headings here between the first discourse and this second one is that in the first discourse, it begins with a misunderstanding, which Jesus then corrects by way of his teaching. This discourse begins with a teaching, which then leads to the woman's misunderstanding. So let's begin there with that first section, verses 1 through 10, where we see the teaching. Look again at verses 1 through 3. The text says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now last week in chapter 3 and verse 22 and verses 25 and 26, we saw how a controversy arose among John the Baptist's disciples about the way Jesus had taken up a ministry of baptism alongside them in the Judean countryside, and the fact that more people were going now to Jesus than were going to John the Baptist. The text says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." And then it says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples over, or and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" And we noted last time how Jesus' ministry of baptism at this time was essentially the same as John's ministry of baptism. It was a baptism of repentance and preparation for his coming into the world. And so now the evangelist returns to that ministry of baptism to report that its success had caused a stir among the Pharisees, which in turn prompted Jesus to leave Judea with his disciples for their home region of Galilee. Now, the evangelist doesn't tell us what it was about the Pharisees' interest in Jesus that led Jesus to leave Judea for Galilee. But I think we might speculate that because, as John taught us in chapter 2 and verse 25, as Jesus performed signs and wonders in Jerusalem at that first Passover that he attended during his public ministry, when he said, "Jesus knew what was in man." He didn't entrust himself to those who appeared to have believed in him because he knew what was in man. He could see through to the heart of men. This is the way John began his gospel, with his encounter with Peter, his encounter with Nathanael. He saw through them. He already knew them before they ever met him. Jesus knew what was in man, and so he most likely knew that the Pharisees' interest was not motivated by a desire to believe in him or to really understand what he was doing, but it was motivated by fear and would inevitably lead to conflict. And at this early stage in his public ministry, such conflict is premature. And so given that, he leaves the region of Judea in order to return to the region of Galilee. In verses 4 through 5, the text continues, "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph." So Samaria was the region between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north, at least as the Jews reckoned it. It was populated by remnants of the old northern kingdom of Israel, which was dominated by the descendants of Joseph. You remember the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That kingdom was captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, 135 years before the southern kingdom of Judah was captured by the Babylonians. Most of the men of the region were exiled from the land into Assyria, while foreign men were moved into the land for the purpose of intermarrying with any of the women that were left behind and importing their polytheistic religion into the region. We read about this campaign in 2 Kings chapter 17. The text says, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." And though the Assyrian king tried to fix the situation by sending one of the Jewish priests back to the land in order to teach the people how they might worship God in order to avert his judgment, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 29, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived." And so there were sharp ethnic as well as religious differences between Samaritans and Jews, which caused much conflict between the two peoples. As the evangelist reports parenthetically in verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In fact, the conflict was so severe that ordinarily all pious Jews traveling from Judea to Galilee took a circuitous route through the Transjordan just to avoid any contact with a Samaritan. But here we find Jesus traveling with his disciples through the land of Samaria. He could have very easily gone around Samaria through the Transjordan, but he does not do that. He travels through the land of Samaria. And that fact alone is significant. John began his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 3 saying, "All things were made through him." In other words, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is not simply God of the Jews. He is the God of all peoples because he created all peoples. Moreover, he says in chapter 1 and verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, in him was not just the light of the Jews, but of all mankind. And again, he says in chapter 1 in verses 11 through 13, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And again, in chapter 1 and verse 29, the evangelist reports about the witness of John the Baptist saying, "He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of the Jews, but of the world.'" We see this teaching throughout John's New Testament writings. And so later, in chapter 11, in verses 51 through 52, he tells us about the way the high priest Caiaphas unknowingly prophesied about Jesus' saving work as he plotted with the high council to destroy Jesus. And he said this, or the text says this, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, that is the Jews, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." There's the Gentile world. We see that exact same pattern in 2 John chapter 2 and verse 2, as the Apostle John says, "He is the propitiation for our sins," that is the Jews, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And there's the Gentiles. There are those children of God that are scattered abroad. And so we see this pattern already being established in John's gospel as Jesus moves from teaching one of the leading Jews of his day, Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, who sat on the high council. He knew all the right people. He knew the high priest. He knew Herod. We transition from Jesus teaching Nicodemus in chapter 3 to his teaching a lowly Samaritan woman in chapter 4. That contrast is important. In that contrast, we see to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see the way the covenant promise of God is now being opened up to be offered in its fullness to Gentiles as Gentiles. And this is part of the glory of the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. So let's not miss that point as we make our way into the actual discourse. So Jesus made his way into Samaria with his disciples, and they came to the town of Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. We read about Jacob's purchase of that land in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 19. The text says, "And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he," that is Joseph, Jacob, "bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent." Now, this was some of the first of the promised land that was actually owned by Israel. At the time, they were still sojourners in the land, but now we find Jesus right back in that place, sitting at a well with a Samaritan woman. Verse 6 says, "Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." As we see later in verse 12, Jacob gave Joseph the well beside which Jesus is now sitting. Now, as we've already noted, John's gospel focuses heavily upon the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the way the gospel begins. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the only begotten Son from the Father, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. But John is just as concerned to also teach the doctrine of the full humanity of Christ. And we see that coming into focus here in our text. We see this as well in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 through 3. You remember what John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You see, it's the humanity of Christ that's at stake in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John is very adamant that though Jesus is God from God, though he is fully divine, he is also fully human. He is the two natures, fully God and fully human, joined together in one person, namely the second person of the Holy Trinity, the only begotten Son from the Father. If Jesus is not fully God, then he cannot pay the infinite debt that we owe for our sins. If he's not fully man, he cannot substitute for us. He can only substitute for that which you are. And therefore, the one mediator between God and man must himself be both fully God and fully man, united together in one person. And so here we see the full humanity of Christ on display as he is genuinely wearied or tired from his journey. And given that it is the sixth hour of the day, which would be noon by our reckoning, he is hot and thirsty, which leads to his request. Look at verses 7 through 9. The text says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So as Jesus rests himself beside Jacob's well, a Samaritan woman approaches at the sixth hour. She's come out to the well to draw water. Now, the usual time in which the women of the city would have come to the well to draw water would have been first thing in the morning. In fact, such times were like social occasions for ancient women. It was a time when friendships were maintained and news was shared. And so the timing of this woman's approach is strange. Later we learn that she is an adulteress. We might even say an habitual adulteress. So it's likely that she came to the well at noon in order to avoid seeing other women. She's probably part of what they talk about when they gather first thing in the morning. And thus we see in this woman an example of the kind of person Jesus came to save, whether they recognize it or not. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. In Mark chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17, we read about when Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple, the text says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" The Samaritan adulteress is just the kind of person Jesus came to save. Nicodemus is just the kind of person Jesus came to save. Now, they couldn't be on two further ends of the spectrum, socially speaking. Nicodemus is accepted socially. He has a high position. He knows God's word well. Probably knows how to carry himself in a conversation, these sorts of things. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, is at a deficit. But they're both in need of Christ. And ultimately, there's no difference in their sin. They both need the God-man to be their Savior. And so Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for a drink. And she responds with astonishment. She's astonished that he, a Jew, would be speaking to her, a Samaritan, much less asking for a drink from her. Look at verse 10. The text says, "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Now, the word that's translated give or gift there occurs several times throughout this discourse. We see it in Jesus' request that she give him a drink of water, and we see it later in verse 12 as she describes Jacob as the one who gave her and the rest of the Samaritans this particular well. And so Jesus appeals to that same image, saying, "If you knew the gift of God." But what does Jesus mean? What is the gift of God? Well, it's possible that he means the Holy Spirit, as he's about to teach her through the metaphor of living water. But it's also possible that he's referring to himself. After all, Jesus just taught Nicodemus in the previous chapter, saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In that case, the gift of God is the Son that the Father sent for the salvation of the world. And I think that's what Jesus means here. I think what he means, as he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you," he's referring to the same thing. He is the gift of God who is now speaking to the woman of Samaria. The Son is the gift sent from the Father for the salvation of this Samaritan woman and all who will believe in him. And so he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." The gift is him, which at this stage in their discussion, she doesn't yet know or understand, which is why she's startled by his request. There's a lot of irony in John's writings, and we see some of that here now. She's startled that a Jew would be addressing her, a Samaritan woman, when what she doesn't realize is that actually the God of the universe has just addressed her, a creature, you see. If she only knew the gift of God, if she knew the way God was loving her in this moment because he was opening his mouth to speak to her, if she knew that the Son sitting right in front of her in the flesh was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, she would have likely never responded to him in that way. She would have likely responded the way Thomas responds later in John's gospel when Jesus finally reveals himself risen before him, saying, "Look at my wounds, come and touch them if you want." And Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." He begins to worship the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, if she knew the gift of God and who it was who was asking her for a drink, who it was who had opened his mouth to speak to her, she would have asked him. She would have asked him, and he would have given her living water. This is very, very interesting, beloved. Jesus is using the occasion of his own physical suffering, his own physical infirmity, to teach this woman about her own deeper spiritual suffering, infirmity, condition. He's using the earthly metaphor of thirst to introduce his teaching to her about the deeper heavenly realities of sin and grace. Just as he has physical need for water, which she's equipped to satisfy since she's the one with the jug, so she has a deeper spiritual need for living water, that is the Holy Spirit, which only he is equipped to satisfy. And that is why he is speaking with her. We have to remember, in all of these encounters with Jesus, he's never taken by surprise. That is clear in John's account. Jesus is never taken by surprise. He's always 30 steps ahead. He would have been a horrible chess opponent. He already knows everything this woman has ever thought, everything she's ever done. He sees through her. He sees the thoughts and intentions of her heart. So the fact that he would open his mouth and say, "Give me a drink of water," this is grace. This is mercy. This is kindness to her, because he knows he's going to use his own physical need as a means by which to explain to her deeper spiritual need. And this is something that Jesus does throughout his encounters with others, these longer discourses in more intimate settings that we find in John's gospel. Think with me about the crowd that he's about to encounter in John chapter 5. He feeds them by multiplying the fishes and the loaves, and this produces the occasion in John chapter 6 where Jesus is able to teach them that he is the true bread from heaven, that they ought not work for that food that perishes, but they ought to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. We see the same thing later in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind, and then he uses that healing of the blind man in order to confront the Pharisees, to confront the religious leaders who object to what he has done with their own spiritual blindness. Take this forward all the way to chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What is he teaching us? He is teaching us, through this physical resurrection, the deeper need for the spiritual resurrection that's associated with the effectual call, the new birth. And he's also pointing forward to the fact that he will raise the dead bodily on the last day. We know, as Jesus speaks to this woman about her deeper need, this living water that he says he would have given her if she'd asked him, we know he's referring to the Holy Spirit, because he just used the same image in chapter 3 and verse 5 as he spoke with Nicodemus to refer to the same Holy Spirit. You remember he said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And we talked about how that image of water is meant to signify the Holy Spirit. As we noted when we looked at that passage several weeks ago, we find the same image used throughout redemptive history, particularly in connection with ritual washings or baptisms, which interestingly is what Jesus was just doing with his disciples. So there's water all over the place in John's gospel. Later in chapter 7, in verses 38 through 39, John makes this explicit as he narrates what Jesus teaches at a later festival. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So Jesus is, at this stage, using the image of water to refer to the Holy Spirit. We see it again. And that brings us to verses 11 through 15, where we see the misunderstanding. Look at verses 11 and 12. The text says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Again, remember the irony that's really shot through John's gospel as the woman asks, are you greater than our father Jacob? Of course, the implied answer is a rhetorical question. She's saying that in order to impress upon him he is not greater than Jacob. That's the point of the question. But in fact, the irony is he is greater than Jacob. The woman misunderstands Jesus because she takes him literally. She doesn't understand that he's using an earthly metaphor to describe a heavenly spiritual reality. And so as she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? She doesn't realize the actual answer to that question is yes. As John the Baptist just said in chapter 3 and verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. You remember how John the Baptist said, I speak in earthly ways, he speaks in heavenly ways. Jacob may have given the gift of the well, but God has given an even greater gift in his Son, because his Son gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. Verses 13 through 15, we come to the conclusion of our passage. The text says, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus explains that he's talking about a different kind of water than the water that can be drawn from Jacob's well. Those who drink the water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that Jesus gives will never be thirsty again. In other words, the water that Jesus is able to give is all satisfying because it remains in the person who receives it forever. Jesus describes this eternal abiding, the way the water remains within the person who drinks it forever, with the same metaphor, describing it as a spring of water that bubbles up within the soul to eternal life. And so we see that what's in view here is the life-giving property of water. What we saw with Nicodemus is the focus was on the cleansing nature of water. And that's an appropriate part of the way water serves as a sign of the Spirit. But here we see that there's another property associated with water, that it's life-giving. And so those that drink this water, the water remains within them and wells up. It bubbles up to eternal life. Not just the way that you and I might drink water physically on earth and then we have life. But then eventually that water escapes the body and we need more water. And so we have to go back again and again to be replenished, to be replenished, to be replenished. The water that Jesus gives doesn't need to be replenished. Beloved, how deep must a well be dug to well up to eternal life? How deep do you have to go to produce a well that bubbles up to eternal life? It's never exhausted. Such a well must be dug all the way down into the being of God Himself. God is the only infinite fountain of anything. And so if this water wells up unto eternal life, if it continues to bubble up in the soul for all eternity, it must be sourced in the very being of God. There's no other explanation. And that's what Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman. What Jacob gave his son Joseph was a gift of great value. Those who lived in the desert, those who needed water, to have a well that they could go to draw water from, that they might continue to live. Very great value. But Jesus is the greater Jacob. He is the one who makes a well out of everyone who approaches Him by faith. Everyone who comes to Christ by faith to bow down before Him and say, "You are my Lord and my Savior." Jesus makes them an inexhaustible well of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. He gives to them the third person of the Holy Trinity. God gives Himself to us in the sending of His Son and His Spirit. Only God can give God. No one else can give God except God. So as Jesus makes this claim to the Samaritan adulteress, what He's saying is, "I am God. I am equal to the Father. I am the Son that the Father begot eternally. And He has sent me into the world that I might secure for you the covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that flows from the being of God, that you might be caught up in that life and that you might enter into glory and drink from that fountain eternally." Jesus is the one who secures the covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit to enliven and indwell sinners who were once dead in their sins and trespasses, alienated from God. The Samaritan woman doesn't quite understand. She still thinks Jesus is talking about literal, albeit perhaps magical, water. And so she asks that He would give her this water, that she doesn't have to come out and draw water from the well anymore. And as we're going to see next time, I think it's fitting that the first person John records for us in his gospel, the first person that Jesus says in no uncertain terms, "I am the Messiah," is this Samaritan woman. Not Nicodemus, not even his disciples, although they've acknowledged that He's the Messiah. But the first person, the first stranger He meets along the way, whom He tells in no uncertain terms, "I am the Messiah," is the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan adulteress. And so we see in these images of God giving Himself through the sending of His Son and His Spirit, that His Spirit might dwell within us, we see that God has given us eternal life. This Spirit that He gives to us wells up unto eternal life, and there's an upward movement unto glory, unto heavenly glory. And we see here that John is building upon the first encounter Jesus had with Nicodemus. In that encounter, the focus, once Jesus got to speaking with Nicodemus about the deep things of God in verses 16 through 21, the focus was on the relationship between the Father and the Son. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Right? So the focus is between the Father and the Son. Now when we get to chapter 4, in the second of the lengthy discourses that John covers for us, Jesus talking with the Samaritan adulteress, now we get into the Son's relationship to the Spirit. The gift of God, the Father, which is His Son, is able to give the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And so our salvation is Trinitarian from first to last. All of these themes are going to come back into focus once we get to the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus speaks very plainly, but about heavenly things, about the deep things of God in reference to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and their will of salvation for the elect. And we give God praise for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to study it together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, whom you sent into the world to redeem us from our sin and to secure for us the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus is greater than Jacob, and that the well that Jesus digs goes all the way down into the being of God. We thank you that he places such springs within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father that we might continue to be refreshed by the wells of salvation this day and in the coming week. Grant that we might walk in the refreshment of your Spirit, rejoicing before your presence in all ways. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.